Sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 54. Hear the word of the Lord. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For the insolent have risen against me, the ruthless seek my life. They do not set God before them. But surely God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. Hear the word of the Lord. They went from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be the first must be the last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child, put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me, welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word today. We ask it to lead us and guide us. Keep us as we set forth on the path you have set, as we seek to live lives that bring honor and glory to you, may your word be our guide. May it shine a light for us to walk through the dark places that exist. In your name we pray. Amen. It seems today that Jesus has some important information to pass on to the disciples. Early in our scripture, he's seemingly attempting to keep his low profile as he goes along so that somehow, some way, he can prepare the disciples for the time that will be, for the time that will come. He doesn't want to be interrupted as he presents this to them. This is necessary information for them to have. After all, it's pretty serious stuff that he's going to be betrayed, that he's going to die and rise again. He doesn't want to be stopped, paused to heal someone at this moment. He doesn't want to have to deal with the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes attacking him in this moment. He wants the disciples to hear and understand what he's talking about. It's like one of those moments where you've got an important deadline coming and all of a sudden the phone won't stop ringing or the kids won't leave you alone or whatever. You're trying to get it done, trying to get it all taken care of, and you just can't seem to get the time to do it. It's one of those moments that your mother-in-law decides to call and wants to have a heart-to-heart conversation about the next holiday that's 8 months later, you know, one of those. And Jesus just wants them to understand. This isn't Peter, you're going to take the food for the next trip. Judas, you've got the money. Good. Andrew, find us a place to stay. This isn't vacation prep time. This is life and death theological information for the disciples. It's kind of a big deal. After all, we see how little this lesson sinks in as Scripture plays out before us. We see that the disciples hear all of this, and then when Jesus dies, is betrayed, and then rises, the disciples are like, what is going on? They're like that person running around like a chicken with their head cut off, you know, not knowing what to do. And then a few of them have a moment of, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what he was talking about, you know, after they've run around in the chaos and everything. But in the midst of this, in the midst of this deep depth of conversation, this deep teaching moment, the disciples have checked out. They're listening, but they're not really listening. Spouses, you know that look we sometimes get when we're being told information and we're just like, What am I saying? Oh, okay. That zoning out. And instead of listening to what Jesus is saying, the disciples have decided they're going to talk about who is the greatest. You know, this is not a Muhammad Ali moment, a Apollo Creed moment where they're saying, I am the greatest. This is, oh, Jesus is talking about being dead someday. Okay, who's going to take over, guys? Peter, you? Andrew, no, it's going to be you. Judas, I don't know about Judas. The disciples in this midst of this conversation are now talking about who's going to be number one afterwards. Maybe it's a part of their grief process. Maybe it's how they're trying to understand this. I don't know. But what I do know is it kind of has the feel of the body's not even cold yet, body's not even dead yet, and they're talking about what the next step is. You know, it's like when I said that our 10-year-old bulldog is getting on in years. And the kids say, after Pooh Bug is dead, can we get another dog? It's okay, buddy. They don't mean it. Jesus, then, in this moment of depth of conversation, even goes deeper for them. Apparently, when they want to talk about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus is willing to go there. He's willing to answer that question. But he's also willing to say that it's all about what needs to happen in the conversation. You need a rubric. You need a guideline for what it means to be great. What does it mean to be great? First and foremost, does it mean you're going to be the top guy? Does it mean you're going to have the name that lives on the longest? Does it mean you're going to lead more people to the church? What does greatness mean for these disciples? They don't even know. And yet they're willing to have that conversation. The reality is that if you don't know what greatness is, you can't measure it. You can't. You see this all the time with sports commentators. Who's the greatest quarterback of all time? Everybody says Tom Brady. He's got terrible stats, but he wins Super Bowls. So what is greatness? Is it stats? Is it wins? Is Wilt Chamberlain greater than Michael Jordan? Is Kareem better than Jordan? What is greatness in all of this? And then the next step is getting there. How do you get to that point of greatness? I remember sitting around a table and listening to a conversation my first year of seminary where one guy was pontificating about how, yeah, this class is going to be one of the greatest this seminary has ever produced. Is it because you're in it? He starts to try and predict who's going to be the first president of a classis, who's going to be the president of a synod, who's going to be the next general secretary of the Reformed Church in America, who's going to be the next president of general synod. He just goes on and on and on. And the downside is, like the disciples, he put the cart entirely before the horse because he didn't know what was going to happen and how it was going to happen. How do the disciples know who's going to be great? They're not in that place where they can embrace greatness. They can only embrace being the great disciples. After Jesus goes, it's not there yet. Who knows what could happen? There's that anecdotal story about what happened to Peter when he died and was crucified, that he couldn't stand to be crucified up and straight up. He had to be turned upside down. Why? Because you crucified Christ, and I'm not worthy to be crucified that way. Anecdotal. Did it happen? Haven't heard a historian yet say yes. The fact of the matter is, you have to know what greatness is and how it's going to be measured, but you have to be also in that moment where you can embrace that greatness, where you can live into it, where you can do the work to make it happen. It's difficult to get there. Long story short about that conflab in seminary, half the people left the RCA, didn't graduate, that were supposed to be synod presidents and the like. So, wrong on all counts. The fact of the matter is, you need to be in position for greatness, in the moment for greatness. You need to know what it takes to get there and how it's being measured. And you have to be able to seize that moment. Now, Jesus gives us that rubric, that guideline for what greatness is, and it's an odd rubric. He takes a child and puts it in the middle of he and the disciples, picks up the kid, says, you gotta be a servant to one such as this. You gotta be a servant to all to be great. You can't be concerned with greatness because greatness does not come from greatness. It comes from looking out for and looking after others. This moment suddenly shifts to an almost embarrassing moment for the disciples. They've been talking about greatness in one term, and now it seems that the entire conversation has been flipped and turned around. He tells them to sit down and sits a child amongst them and says, you must be a servant to all, and be like one of these. Treat everyone like one of these. Greatness is not in shifting mountains, healing the lame, or giving sight to the blind. Christ, of course, has that power, but it is truly his greatness that he goes to anyone and everyone, and that no one is beyond his compassion. That's where the true greatness of Christ comes. It's when he sits down with people who he is told to not give value to those sinners and tax collectors. That's his greatness, that no one was outside the realm of his love. He doesn't even seemingly hate the Pharisees and Sadducees, the scribes, that attack him. He strives for them to understand his message. It's the true beauty of Christ and his message. He takes a child who has no standing, no position in society. There isn't a tit for tat one hand washes the other sort of approach with this child. That's why this is the example of what it means to be a servant. This child can't help you. Sure, sidling up to the rich man in town, you're hoping for money, for power. A child? What can a child do for you? And that, separate from that, the conversation of, well, in 30 years, this child. No. What can the child do for you in the here and the now? Nothing. A child was the exact example of someone who had no power. Think of all the times that the marker for compassion is taking care of widows and orphans, those who are powerless, those who don't have standing. And here, Jesus takes a child. Even today, children are for the most part without power. Our view of them is that power does not reside with them. Can they vote? Serve in government? Serve on a consistory? No. There's actually an age limit on consistory. Can they be on search teams? Hardly ever. The fact of the matter is, children are the epitome of lack of power. And yet, Christ sets that as the rubric of compassion and servanthood. Christ deals with the reality that with servanthood comes also the temptation to help for an ulterior motive. Help because it helps you, maybe not today, but some point down the road. There's the hope and obligation that we help now for the payoff later. But with a child, with this example, you are taking the absolute most powerless person in society and you are setting them as the baseline. Brothers and sisters, we are called to serve. To serve others. Not for what they can do for us, not for what they could do for us, but because there is the need in our world, in our community, in our body. And so we are challenged by Christ here. Challenged to be servants to all. He doesn't want us to serve with a motivation for service, but to serve within our hearts, to serve because we can. Not because it helps us or our bottom line. We are called to serve. There's a great hymn, and maybe you guys know it. I think the last time we sang it, it didn't sound so great, but then again, no hymn really sounds great to me, especially if I'm hearing myself sing. The line that stands out, though, is, as a fire is meant for burning with a bright and warming flame, so the church is meant for mission, giving glory to God's name. That is the meaning of why we are. That's the reason why we are here, is to serve our community, to serve our brothers and sisters, to serve one another, not to build up ourselves in greatness, not to decide that it's Peter who wears the next crown of glory, that Peter is the next greatest, or Andrew, or James, or John, or whoever. But so that God's glory might grow. That is the true measure of greatness. That is the true goal of the church. That we might depart to serve our Lord by serving our community and our brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, let us depart to serve. Amen. Just a brief reminder, as you exit the sanctuary, please remember to, if you haven't